All right, so last week we were finally able to get out of the beginning of Genesis, so I thought it was only right this week to start off by going back to the beginning of Genesis. So turn with me to chapter 1, if you would. And we had ended last week by meditating just very, very briefly on a passage from Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he says, "You are God's field, you are God's building." And so we're picking up on that tonight to start at least to talk about the field. We will, if time allows, and if I can get to it, start to talk about the building as well, although that one we're going to need to unpack and uncover more than just the short time we have tonight. But we want to make sure that we get set with understanding where this metaphor comes from and then how it unfolds in Scripture. So I have the key passages for you there. As we kind of travel through, you see that we're going to travel through a bit of Genesis here at the beginning. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. "And God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed according to its kind on the earth.'" And let's skip down to verse 22, next page over. Verse 22, "And God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth.'" And one more, verse 28. This is after God has created human beings. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So just having looked at those three verses, what are some key words that pop up in your mind from what we just read? Maybe words that are repeated, words that the text sort of drew attention to, or that just kind of came to your mind as you were reading them. Okay, so blessing is one of those things that comes out. So blessing, remember, especially in Genesis 1, is referring to things working the way they were intended to work. That this is the blessing of God, that they are right, they are good, they are true, they are beautiful. What are some of the other words that pop out? Okay, and so in Genesis 1, the main action is God speaking, and it happens. There is no rebellion, there is no backtalk, there's no sass from creation, which is kind of nice. Things happen when God says them. Other words? Okay, we see the fish and birds, and they are according to their kind. They are according to their kind. So remember one of the main themes of Genesis 1, where we have that division, which takes us from formless and void to filled and formed? That's this idea of according to its kind, that fish and birds multiply. There's another key word right there. Multiply according to the way that they were created. Okay, anything else? Okay, be fruitful and multiply. So here again, and this actually is interesting because this isn't all three, but technically it's only in the plants that fruitful makes a whole lot of sense. Plants are the only things that produce fruits. And yet that word is used for both birds and fish and for human beings, that we are to be fruitful. We are to be like the tree, we might say, planted by the riverside. And we could add to this one more, and that would be the word seed. The word seed in all of these passages, it starts to talk at least a little bit about the seed that is within the fruit, or this is part of being fruitful and multiplying. To have fruits, you need seeds to plant in the ground. Okay, so keep these in mind, because all of this is sort of weaving together for us, especially with that idea of blessing, to say that life is to spread and to spread abundantly. It's not supposed to just stay in one place. The fruit tree does not produce fruit just for the aesthetic purposes, but rather so that there might be more fruit trees going around. So life is to spread and spread abundantly. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4 then. And this is after the fall. And whereas Adam, we might say, had a transgression, he stepped over a boundary, which is what the word to transgress means. He stepped over a boundary. Cain takes us one step further into out and out evil into true sin. And this is what we read here. And this is right after Cain's sacrifice has been rejected by God. It says, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And there is a little text note there you see in the passage. Many other ancient traditions add him saying what he said, let us go to the field. So he spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Okay, so notice how the themes that we just looked at in chapter 1 come to bear in a different sort of way. Instead of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, Cain instead is to wander it. And the ground is not going to give him that goodness that God had blessed it with. Rather, he will have to scratch and eke out a more urban living, as we're going to see a little later on. And this is because he has contaminated the field with blood. By spilling his brother's blood, he has taken life and turned it into its opposite. Instead of life spreading and life abundantly, now we have the death of his brother spreading onto the ground, contaminating the field. And so now the earth, which brought forth both plants and animals, rejects Cain altogether. Now, we're not going to read it, but he takes kind of advantage of this and makes the complaint that if somebody finds him, they're going to kill him. Which, I mean, you just did that to your brother. At any rate, I think sometimes the scriptures put those things in there to get us to stop to think about how we react to our own sin. Okay, let's go on to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. So this is after the great flood, the ark, the animals, all of that. And we'll have more to say about that in a couple of weeks. But let's start off looking here at the beginning of this chapter. And God blessed, there's that word, blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. As for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So again, as we're reading this, as we're building up our biblical imaginations, we're seeing, I hope obviously, that this is a retelling now in a new historical situation of Genesis chapter 1. That the flood has come, it has cleansed the earth, and now it is time to start over. And so how does God do that? The same way he started before. The way he did it in Genesis 1 is good. In fact, he tells us it is very good. So even when man tries to derail it, he's going to do the same thing. And so we have here an instance, the first instance really, of new creation. And we do see some changes though. Instead of everything being given into the hand of man for tilling and for keeping, for ruling and subduing, we hear that now things are delivered into the hands of humans with fear, that the fear of you and the dread of you will be upon every living creature. And that also blood spilling is now worked into how the world is going to work. Not as a good thing, not as what God intended in the original creation, but as a concession to what man has become. Just as we read in Genesis chapter 6 a couple weeks ago that man has filled the earth with violence, now the earth must respond by taking from that violence, taking the blood from the humans that are spilled. But God will require now blood for blood, life for life. So blood may be spilled sometimes in reaction to man spilling blood, but blood may also be spilled now for sustenance. You may eat meat at this point, but you may not eat meat mixed with its own blood. And just taking a quick step back here, as a guy in food service, a medium rare steak does not have blood in it. Those are amino acids and enzymes. You are okay to have a medium rare steak. It's a little footnote in the blue book. It's easy to miss, but anything greater than a medium rare can bring you before the elders. Can we make that change? Is that? Okay, it's on tape. Nice, I like it. Okay, so this is going to be a very key thing. You shall eat the flesh, or you shall not eat the flesh with its life, with its blood. Keep that in mind as we go forward. All right, let's go to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, and this is when God makes his covenant with Abraham, a scene that is full of imagery. Actually, interesting imagery that we saw earlier today in church, because when God appears, he appears as a flaming pot and a smoking oven, which is what he will appear as in the pillar of cloud and fire, and what we read that the armies of Jerusalem would look like today in Zechariah chapter 12. I don't know if that grabbed your attention as Shaney was reading it earlier today, but it kind of grabbed mine. It was like, oh, good, I can use that. Got something for tonight, how about that? But this is a very full of symbol passage, so let's look at it. We're going to start let's start at verse 1, because that'll be helpful for us. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. I like how Abram just gets straight to the issue here. He hears that great thing, I'm your shield, you have a very great reward. He's like, sounds great, but there is the whole matter of descendants and being a blessing and all that sort of thing, and I just have this guy, Eliezer of Damascus. What's going on here, Lord? And then it says, and Abram said, and you might be thinking, wait a second, didn't Abram just say something? And this actually gives us a little bit of a clue into how dialogue works in the scripture, that it's meant to be an A-B-A-B pattern. Somebody says something, their partner responds, that pulls forth another response from the first person, and so on and so forth. That's the way it's supposed to work. So if you see something here where we start with A, the Lord speaking, B, Abram responding, and then B, Abram saying something more, that's an interruption of the pattern. God has not responded, or at least not responded as quickly as maybe Abram would like, and so he goes forward. He's going to clarify what he means. He's going to clarify what he says. This often happens when the Lord speaks to people, although it usually is people kind of looking at the Lord going, what do I make of that? And then the Lord explains further. Here, Abram is sort of turning the tables. So verse 3, and Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring. Just a quick textual note. That is the Hebrew word seed. You have given me no seed. We translate it as offspring because we like to explain when we translate. It's what a great biblical scholar Robert Alter calls the heresy of explanation. I love that. The word is seed. It's actually helpful to know it as seed. Behold, you've given me no seed, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Now we're back to the pattern. A, B, A, B. This man, Eliezer, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And notice again, Abram doesn't respond to this. He's trying to figure out why the Lord brought him outside to talk to him, so he's speechless. So the Lord explains. Then he said to him, so shall your seed be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, why make such a big deal over the fact that the ESV does more explanation than translation here? And part of the reason for that is because there's actually a double meaning happening here. At this point in time, just like Cain, Abram is a wanderer. The Lord has called him in Genesis 12 to leave his family, to leave his home, to leave everything he knows, all the social insurance that would have been part of how the ancient world works. He's to distance himself from all of it and go to where the Lord will show him. The Lord hasn't shown him yet. That means he has not been able to, metaphorically, put down roots or literally start a domesticated farming lifestyle and literally put down roots. He has no seed. So there's a double meaning here. There's the agricultural one, and then there is the human biological one. He has no offspring, which Abram sort of fronts with this Eleazar of Damascus question. Shall everything that you've given me, Lord, go to this one instead of one from my own body? So Abram is in a tough spot. He has no physical descendants, and he has no place to plant seeds for harvest. Okay, one more vignette, chapter 22. This one is often called the Akedah, from the Hebrew word for binding. It's the binding of Isaac. Again, a very fascinating sort of story, but we're only going to look at a few verses of it. And we're going to start in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you." And I might say, bless you to that as well. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring, your seed, shall possess the gate of his enemies. That's a metaphor that's going to come back to us when the Lord talks about the church. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So what I want to do here is compare in our minds something that's happened earlier in Genesis with this. Chapter 12, verse 3, the initial calling of Abram, which literally comes out of the blue. We're given no introduction about Abram. It's just that the Lord calls out to him. But in this passage, in verse 3, it says this: "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Notice how the Lord has fleshed that out, has changed that a little bit here in chapter 15, where he says, "And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So Abram is given a vision of what this is going to look like. This is not just him alone through which this blessing is going to come, but rather it is going to come through Isaac, through his seed. This is something, of course, that will be picked up by Paul in Galatians 3 when he says the word seed is singular, not plural. So who is God referring to but the Lord Jesus Christ? We will get there at some point, I think. Now, putting this all together, what does this mean? Well, if you need a place to plant, and if you need a place to have children grow up and be reared and all of that, you need a land. Whether it's one of the postage stamp backyards of Beaver Falls or the entirety of ancient Israel, you need a place for the people to be. And so this gives us, at least biblically, the necessity for the promised land. The necessity for this place that Abram travels up and down claiming it as he goes, teaching the people as he's going about the true God, which then they will forget and reject as his descendants, as his seed, goes down to Egypt to flourish there for at least a time. But this is the vehicle. The land is the vehicle through which the seed of Abraham will prosper and bless every family of the world and every nation of the earth. However, as we're thinking about these sorts of things, and again, this theme of new creation is woven through all of this, we have the great question: will Adam's transgression and Cain's sin follow them? As they come into this place that they are going to plant like a garden, will the problems of what they went through before follow them? Think about how the people of God aren't just a random collection of folks, but they're a family. They're brothers and sisters. And if you're like me, I grew up with brothers. In fact, two of my kids are doing it right now. You don't always get along well with them. And so Cain is, kind of in the shadows here. It's okay, they didn't hear me. So things are going along just as I expect. So will they repeat their mistakes? And this is where Paul tells us in Galatians 3, the law was added because of transgressions. The law was added because of transgressions. Until, he says, the time of the promised seed. So you see how it's all weaving together here. Even the promised land, even the law, which speaks about how the promised land is to be used, how the tribes are supposed to interact with one another, how they're to interact with everyone outside. This is all there to get them to the point that the seed will be planted and will grow to fruitfulness and multiplicity. But this will require us as well, since we're thinking about the law, to start thinking about what I'm calling a partial, at best, biblical theology of sin. And I'm saying partial, of course, because we've got 8 minutes. And you can't do justice to sin. Should I say you can't satisfy justice to sin? At any rate, in 8 minutes. But we can at least get started. Okay, so the first thing that we need to remember, and this is coming from 1 Corinthians 15:56, is that sin leads to death. Sin leads to death. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans, when death comes, or when sin comes around to give us all our paychecks, what are our wages? Death. It pays us in death. So sin leads to death, which I know this is stating the obvious, but death is the opposite of life. Death is the opposite of life. Now, this actually goes back to the very beginning of all things. Because in the original creation, there is the division between non-being and being. And what is death, ultimately, but non-being? So there is this division between formless and void, and formed and filled, which can help us to think through this. And also in the original creation, there are what we might call liminal spaces. So Genesis 1 presents things as strict dichotomies. God divides the day from the light, the dry land from the waters, so on and so forth. But as it might be a little late for this now, but soon, right now, we will be in a liminal space between day and night. We will be in dusk. And I'm told there's a time in the morning in which the transition from day to light happens as well. I wouldn't know. I like waking up when the sun is out. But there's that liminal sort of space. They're not exactly, turn on, turn off, like we would a light switch. We might say that the sky is divided from the earth, yet mountains rise high into the clouds, or that dry land is divided from the water, but we have swamps and marshlands and other things that abound. So I'm using all of that as an analogy, because sin does not immediately lead to death. We actually see that right in Genesis 3 as well. God does not immediately call for ultimate justice and judgment on Adam, but rather gives him space to repent. So sin does not immediately lead to death, to non-being, but rather it corrupts towards non-being. Sin is a corrupting, a corrosive force in the world. But this is the same as holiness does not immediately lead to life. Holiness does not immediately lead to life. Rather, we still need the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, it restores us towards being. It helps us to become truly human, to become what we were supposed to become. And the idea here of corruption is key. As we get into the sacrificial system, we see there's a division between two types of animals. In fact, we see this before in Genesis 6. There's the clean animals, those which can be sacrificed to God, those which can be brought into his presence. In other words, they are pure. And the unclean. And these are the ones that cannot be brought for sacrifice because there's some sort of corruption present. And it can be a real or metaphorical corruption. So for example, you cannot bring a lobster to the temple for a sacrifice. In fact, if you're an ancient Israelite, no lobster for you at all. This is not because when the Lord was creating all things, he goofed up and accidentally was like, oh yes, let us put that bug under the water and give it delicious claws. But oops, it's unclean, I don't like it. That's not what's going on, because God declares everything very good. But rather, it is the symbolism of the divisions. If you're in the water, you should swim. If you're on the land and you're useful for grazing and for food, you should have a cloven hoof. If you're more of a predator style, you should have paws. In other words, there actually is a theology of footwear in the Bible. It's wonderful once you get into these things in Leviticus and elsewhere. But it's meant to say there are boundaries that we must keep as the people of God, as we are symbolically living towards life, symbolically living in holiness. So, Peter tells us that through Christ, we can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's 2 Peter 1, verse 4. But this shows us that this corruption is not, and I have to be careful here, not necessarily moral. Not necessarily moral. Rather, one can become ritually unclean. One can become in a state where they can't come before God, according to the Old Testament, without moral fault. So if we were to turn, we don't have time for it, but if we were to turn to Leviticus 12, we would find that there is a time period after a woman gives birth in which she was not allowed to go back to the temple for worship. This is not because having a child is an immoral thing. Otherwise, we run into big problems with Genesis chapter 1 and this whole fruitfulness and seed sort of thing. Rather, there is the change of a boundary as a life goes from inside to outside. There is the expression of blood in the case of life, and we just saw that do not eat living things with their blood because that is their life, and all of that sort of thing, and that requires the boundaries to be taken care of so that rightness might be restored. In other words, it's not a moral thing, but it does make you ritually unclean. However, the other part of this is moral fault, what we normally would call sin, automatically makes one unclean. So there are things that happen in the world that can make us unclean, not necessarily good or bad, but there are definitely things that do make us unclean, these moral faults. And the way I like to think of this is to use a math concept, the square and the rectangle. Every rectangle is not a square, but every square is a rectangle. So everything that makes us unclean is not necessarily a sin, but every sin makes us unclean. Sin here is square, which tells us that Huey Lewis was fundamentally wrong. It's not hip to be square. It's utterly sinful and devoid of virtue and value to be square, says the guy that nobody would ever want at a party anyway. So how do we put this together? We need to sort of conceptualize this. And so I have something on your outline there, which, if you remember way back when, this is a chart from the gospel according to Leviticus, which we did long, long ago, that sort of brings this out, that there's the absolute states of life and death. And then in the middle, just like dawn, just like dusk, and just like the regular part of the day, there are other spaces as well, clean and unclean, and what we might call common. Okay, so all of this brings us symbolically, typologically, to this. God creates a land in which he might dwell with his people centered in a building. God creates a land in which he might dwell with his people centered in a building. They are called on that chart to holiness. They are called to be holy. However, most of their time they're going to spend as clean or as just common. Not necessarily in that absolute state of holiness. In fact, there's only a small group of people who are called to that all of the time. That's the priests. But they are going to spend their time, most of the time, in clean, common spaces. However, there will be times, the Lord knows, the law was added because of transgressions, particularly because of Adam's, in which they will be unclean. And so we are given grace for for that. We are given the sacrificial system to take us from that state of uncleanness, whether moral or non-moral uncleanness, and bring us back into right relationship with God, what's called atonement, setting right. This means, though, that sin, because it continually corrupts, not the little things in life that because of sin are corrupting influences, but actual, intentional, sinning with a high hand, as it's called in the law, because that continually corrupts, it must be uprooted from the hearts and the lives of the people. So the law, among other things, teaches what sin is. It teaches what makes unclean, but is not necessarily immoral, but it also teaches what is immoral, and so what necessarily makes unclean. And it also teaches what a holy people, that is, a people who can be priests, think Exodus 19, God calling them a nation of priests, teaches what a holy people, a priestly people, act like. And there's a whole chunk of Leviticus, Leviticus 17 through 26, called the Holiness Code, that is devoted to this very concept. All right, well, we are out of time. However, this is a good setup, because what we'll start with next time is the question that should be weighing on our minds, and that Shaney started to address this morning. We have this corruption in the world. We have this corruption even in God's land and even in God's building where he meets his people. How do we take care of this corruption? How do things start getting set right as God is building up to the time of the promised seat? So we'll start there next time. Let's pray. Our Lord, there are such great treasures in your word, treasures that help us to see what is going on, that we note in this world, Lord, by our own experience, that there are things that just feel off, and that there are also things that are just wrong. And that even us Gentiles, you tell us through your servant Paul, have a sense of this in our hearts, a law written on our hearts that makes us inexcusable. So, Lord, we thank you for revealing that part to us, of not holding that to yourself, but telling us that there is this wrongness in the world, this deep not working the way it's supposed to, that it's gone from blessing to some way cursing. Somehow, something is wrong, but not only that, but human beings as moral actors have made a mess of it. In fact, Lord, we today have made a mess of it. But your temple and your sacrificial system, Lord, tell us something so important, that you have made a way out. That even centuries and millennia into human history, after the fall of Adam, you have not and will not abandon us, but you have made a way. Lord, open up our hearts to Jesus Christ, who is that way, that we might see how this all fits together and praise him. Amen. All right, see you next week.